If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be looking this morning at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. And so maybe you came last Sunday on Easter and you have returned back to our church. And we are in a series on the book of 1 Timothy. And so if this is your first time or second time with us, this is the book that we've been studying through for several weeks now. And I've loved our study of 1 Timothy. And all throughout our study thus far, as we're right here at the middle of this letter, I've been talking about the purpose statement of this letter, which is in our passage that we're looking at this morning. I've been referring back to this passage almost every single sermon as we try to see how everything Paul says about life in the church in this letter is ultimately in accordance with the purpose that he states in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Paul tells us in the passage we're looking at this morning the very purpose for which he has written this letter to Timothy. He wants Timothy and he wants the church at Ephesus, he wants all of the churches that he has planted to understand how they are to behave in the household of God, how we are to understand ourselves as a church. And so this letter is so practical and it's so important if we want to be a church that really builds itself after the model of Scripture. And so as we approach this text this morning, I want us to notice what Paul has to say about what it means to be the household of God, the household of God. So when you found 1 Timothy 3, follow along with me, please, as I read verses 14 through 16, and we'll focus our attention this morning on verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning as one of the local expressions of your church. And Father, we desire more than anything corporately as a church, we desire to be who you want us to be. And so Father, as we reflect this morning on Paul's inspired words to Timothy about the identity of the church, I pray that this identity would become our identity, that we would be who we are called to be as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, give us ears to hear, I pray, and eyes to see what your Spirit would say to us through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the children's books that we read to our kids is a book called Are You My Mother? You remember this one? It's the little baby bird. And the book goes this way. There's a mother bird, and she has an egg in her nest, and the bird is about to her baby bird is about to hatch out of the egg. And so the mom says, "I need to go get some food because when the bird hatches out of this egg, it's going to be hungry." And so the mom flies away to go and search for food. Well, in the meantime, the egg hatches and this baby bird comes out and it's alone. And so the whole book is about this bird, baby bird's quest to figure out who its mother is. And so he gets down out of the nest. He goes up to a cat and says, "Are you my mother?" And the book says the cat didn't say anything. It just stared at him. That's what cats do. And then he goes to a dog, a hen, a cow. "Are you my mother?" And they all say no. Then he goes to inanimate objects. He goes up to a car and a boat. He sees an airplane. He sees a big excavator. And he says, "Are you my mother?" And he figures out they're not his mother. So finally, he goes back to the nest. And as soon as he gets back in the nest, the mom comes back with a giant worm and is ready to feed him. And the mom asks the question and says, "Do you know who I am?" And he says, "You are a bird and you are my mother." This book is really about a bird's quest for its identity, isn't it? Who am I? What am I? Who do I belong to? What am I supposed to, what am I in this world, this great, big, confusing world? What am I? And at the end of the book, it figures it out. And this is one of the most important questions, I think, that anyone can really ever ask and answer for themselves. Who am I? What am I? It helps to make sense of our lives. My dad, when we were growing up, he would drop us off at school. He would always try to impart some words of wisdom to us as we were heading out the door of the car and into the school. And I still remember a lot of those little things he would say. And one of the things that he would say to myself and to my sisters as we got out of the car and headed into school was, he would say, remember who you are and remember whose you are. And he was talking about, you're the Lord's. Remember that. In other words, he was saying, as you go throughout your day today, remember your identity. Remember who you are and remember whose you are. That's a really fundamental and absolutely important question. But it's not just important for individuals to be able to figure that question. It's also important for organizations. Any organization, any successful business, in fact, many people will say, is successful, and one of the reasons they're successful is because it understands and functions in line with its identity. It understands who it is, what it is, and it does things that are in keeping with that identity. When we know who we are, we'll be better able to focus on what we're to do. It's when we're confused about what we are and who we are that then we start doing all kinds of things that aren't really in keeping with who we are and with our identity. And I think a lot of times churches get confused about what they are. I think a lot of times churches get confused about who they are supposed to be and about their identity. And whenever a church gets confused about its identity, it will start to do things that aren't in keeping with what a church is and with what a church is supposed to be. I heard about a church recently that made a big push for Disney Character Day. And so you could come to church and have your pictures taken with all these Disney characters, and they would dance around on the stage and all this kind of thing. Now, we're actually going to Disney World later this year. I have no problem with Disney or Disney World, but I say let the theme park do the Disney thing. Let's let the church be the church and do what it's called to do, right? Heard about another church who has small groups, which I think is a great idea, and they have one small group called a PlayStation small group. And so you can be a part of this small group. What this small group does is it gets together in people's homes and plays PlayStation. Now, I don't have a problem with that either. We have a Nintendo Wii at our house, and we do that. But I say, hey, let that stuff be done on its own. When we get together as a church, let's understand our identity, and let's do things that are in keeping with our identity. And so it's very important for the church to understand who it is, what it is, if we're going to do what God wants us to do. And that's what I want us to notice this morning. Paul gives us in verses 14 and 15 three facets of the church's identity, three aspects that make up the church's identity that remind us of who we are as a church. This would be true of the church universal, all Christians everywhere, but it's also true, it's supposed to be true of every single local church that exists. So as Calvary, as a local expression of the church, we need to be reminded this morning of our identity so that we can be sure that everything we do is in keeping with who we are. Now notice, before I give you those three facets of the church's identity, notice what Paul begins to say here in verse 14. He says to Timothy, I hope to come to you, Timothy, soon. But I'm writing these things to you, and he gives the purpose. So what's going on here? Well, up in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to remain at Ephesus. And as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, you remain at Ephesus so that you can do all the things I'm telling you to do in this letter. In other words, Paul's ministry was an itinerant ministry. Paul was a church planter. Paul was an apostle, a sent one. And as an apostle, he had the responsibility of authoritatively laying down the foundation of the church, doctrinally and in every way. And so Paul would travel all over the known world at that time, and he would plant churches, he would make disciples, and then he would pick up and leave and go do the same thing elsewhere. That's what Paul would do. Well, Paul had planted a church in Ephesus, which was a major city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Paul's companion, Timothy, was there. And Paul left Timothy in Ephesus as he went over to Macedonia in Greece so that he could plant more churches and make more disciples. And so Paul is now separated from Timothy. Both of them are doing the work of the local church. Both of them are doing God's work and God's mission and making disciples. And so he says, I want to come to you soon, Timothy. Paul would often revisit the places where he had made disciples to help shore things up. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things. What things? This letter. I'm writing these things in this letter to you so that if I delay, I might not make it to you, but I want you to know these things in case I don't get there, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So in other words, Paul says, I wish I could be there with you face to face, because then I would show you what to do, and I would tell you face to face how I want the church to behave and to operate in keeping with its identity. But I'm not with you, so I will write these things to you. Now, in a sense, we find ourselves in the 21st century basically in a very similar situation to that of Paul and Timothy. Paul cannot be with us right now, can he? I mean, he's separated by time and space. He's in heaven. We're here. He can't be with us face to face. But guess what? He has written things to the church. And the things that he wrote to Timothy are also the things that he has written to the church today. The Holy Spirit inspired the writings of Paul and the prophets and the apostles such that when we open our Bibles, we can read things that apostles like Paul have written. And even though they can't be with us, we can know how we ought to behave in the household of God because these things have been written to us, which is why the Bible is so central to understanding our identity. We don't come up with our identity as a church on our own. We don't start with a blank whiteboard and then just say, who should we be? What should we be? We go back to the things that have been written for us. And we stand on this. And we look to this. And this determines who we are and what our identity is and what then we are to do in response to that. Now notice he says, I'm writing these things to you, verse 14, so that, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. He's writing here about how we ought to behave as a local church, how we ought to behave as a local church. So notice with me then, after he says that, he then lays out for us in verse 15, three facets of the church's identity. Verse 16, which we'll look at next Sunday, is all about the church's confession. So in verses 14 and 15, we have our identity as a church, who we are. And then in verse 16, we have our confession as a church, what we believe. And those two things are fundamental to being a church that honors the Lord. So, who we are. Number one, notice with me that Paul says we are the family of God. We are the family of God. The first facet of the church's identity that we need to understand that Paul gives Timothy here in verse 15 is that the church is the family of God. He says again in verse 15, I'm writing these things so that you might know, so that one might know how one ought to behave, notice, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household of God. This is family language. When Paul talks about the household of God, he's talking about the family of God. This is what Paul has in mind later in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where he tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him, notice, as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women, verse 2, as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. He's saying, Timothy, I want you to engage with the people in the church as if they are your family, because in Christ they are your family. Treat them like a father, treat them like a mother, treat them like a brother, treat them like a sister, because in the church, what the church is the family of God. Now notice, Paul is concerned about how we behave in God's family. I'm writing these things so that you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How many of you had parents who expected you to behave a certain way in their household? All right, I did too. And as parents, Melissa and I have the same expectation for our children. This is often, all becomes more difficult when we travel. So this past week, the kids were on spring break from school, and we went and visited my parents for a little while and then Melissa's parents for a little while. And there was a point at the end of all this, we're on our way home yesterday, driving back from Alabama, that I had to pull the car over off of the highway. You remember that? So I pull the car over because the kids in the back are acting like wild animals. So pull the car over and remind them in so many words, that is not how we behave in this household. Right? That is not how we act in this household where I'm your father and this is your mother. We don't allow that kind of behavior in our household. Now what Paul is saying is we're all a part of one giant household, family, with God as the father. God is the parent, spiritually. We are his children. We have been born, John 1:13, not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. And we are his children. We've been adopted into his family. Jesus Christ is our older brother. And God the Father gets to determine how he wants his children to behave in his household. Sometimes he even has to pull the van over on the side of the road to remind us. But he has expectations about how we are to behave. We can't just determine we're going to act however we want to act in this house. No. He has told us how he wants to act. He's done it through the mouthpieces of apostles like Paul. He's done it through the Spirit-inspired writings of the Scriptures. We can know by opening our Bibles how God wants us to behave in his family. And so this is really important for a local church to understand. There are some churches that simply the people in them are not behaving the way the Father wants them to behave. We all struggle with that. So we all need to be reminded of that. So he's our Father. I mean, this is how Jesus taught us to pray, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're in relationship to a Father and we are his children. This is how Jesus defined family in his life on earth. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, notice what it says about this. It says, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother, that's Mary, his mother who gave birth to him, and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now notice this. He gives his mom and brothers the shaft. Notice what he says. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now I don't suggest that you go and do that to your mom or to your siblings. But notice the point Jesus is making in this. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is redefining family. He's redefining what it means to be a part of God's house. And now your spiritual family is almost more fundamental than even your biological family. And this is why Jesus said that I have come not to bring a peace, but to bring a sword of division, a division that sometimes, he says, will even divide families, such that you have a closer relationship with someone who is not your biological kin, if they believe in Jesus, than you do with your father or mother if they're non-Christians. You're part of the family of God. Now, this ought to be encouraging to us. Some of you were brought up and grew up in very dysfunctional families. And whenever you think about family, your heart hurts because you think, I missed out on that. I had a dysfunctional family. I didn't have a good father or mother, or maybe there was some emotional trauma attached to something that happened with your family life growing up. I want you to know this morning, God has a family for you. God has a family for you. A family where God is your father, and he's a perfect father. A family where Jesus Christ is your older brother. A family where all other believers all over the world, including the ones in this room with you right now, are your brothers and sisters. A family that takes care of each other. A family that loves each other. A family that helps each other. A family that serves each other. A family that prays for each other. We are God's family. That is who we are. And so that then determines, doesn't it, how we behave. Because if we really believe God is our father, Jesus is our older brother, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, then that's going to determine how we ought to behave, which is why he says in chapter 5, verse 1, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. You wouldn't treat your dad like that. So don't treat the other men in the church like that. And then in verse 2, treat younger women as sisters in all purity. You wouldn't treat your sister with impurity. So don't treat your sisters in Christ that way. We are the family of God. That's who we are. But notice a second aspect of the church's identity. Not only are we the family of God, but secondly, Paul tells Timothy here that we are also the assembly of God. I don't mean that in a denominational sense. I mean that strictly literally here in what Paul says in verse 15. We are the assembly, our congregation of God. Notice, first of all, what he says again in verse 15. He says, I'm writing these things that you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then he says, which is the church of the living God. Now notice with me, he says, we are the church of the living God. Why is that important? Well, notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, about what it means to be those who serve the living God. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, Thessalonian church, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, the people in Thessalonica used to be idol worshipers. They served false gods. They served dead gods. But they have turned from those false dead gods that don't even exist. Or maybe they exist in the form of demons. But they're false dead gods. And they've turned, he says, to the living and true God. We have a church member right now named David Davis, who right now is on his way to India. He's going to stay there the whole month, the whole rest of this month, the month of April. In India, the majority of people in India are Hindus. And so the Hindu religion has over a million gods. And all over India, you will see little shrines and marketplaces and in homes and just along the street corners where little statues and figurines of these gods are made. When I was there a couple years ago, we drove past a marketplace where they were making these figurines. And you could literally see just the blocks of wood and clay that they started with, and how by a man's hands he fashioned these idols that then become the object of people's devotion. And so what you have in a religion like that is you have people that are serving and worshiping for their whole lives millions of dead, false gods who aren't alive and who therefore aren't able to have any power to help them or to save them. But Paul says, when you turn to Christ, you're turning from all false gods and you are turning to the one true and living God. So the church, we are the church, he says, of the living God. But what does he mean by church? Honestly, the English word church is not very helpful for us. What does it even mean? You can trace it back basically to a word that came from the Dutch language, and then there's an old English word that took its place. It really doesn't have much meaning for us. But if you looked up the scriptures, what you find is that the word that is used for church here in the New Testament, in the Greek language, is a word that simply means assembly. Assembly. And so when Paul says to Timothy, you are the church of the living God, he's saying you are literally the assembly or the congregation of the living God. Now, to understand what it means to be the Lord's assembly, we need to understand the Old Testament. Because there's an Old Testament background here that if we don't get it, we won't understand what Paul's saying. I want you to notice with me in a few passages of Scripture what the Bible says about the significance of God's people being his assembly, his church. It starts in the Old Testament with Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel was considered the assembly of the Lord. Literally, the church. The church of the Lord in the Old Testament. So, for example, it's referred to, Israel is, as the assembly of the Lord in multiple places. One place that you see that is in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 8, where David, in some of his last words to Israel, before he dies and his son Solomon takes over, he mentions how Israel is the assembly of the Lord. He says, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, notice, the assembly of the Lord, which is the word translated church in the New Testament, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. Israel was God's assembly. Now, why were they referred to as his assembly? Well, because in Exodus 19, when the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt on the way to the promised land, they assembled together at the foot of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And they heard from God, and they saw the glory of God, and the lightning, and the thunder, and they received his commandments and his law. And that day became referred to, in the book of Deuteronomy, as the day of the assembly, when all of God's great congregation of Israel assembled together at the foot of that mountain in the presence of God and heard his word. And so they become referred to then as the assembly of the Lord. And then multiple times throughout the year, they are all to gather together and assemble themselves together again as the Lord's assembly on all the feast days like Passover and the Feast of Booths and all the other feast days of Israel. Well, what happens is as you get to the end of the Old Testament, the Lord's assembly, his congregation, the Israelites, are scattered. And that assembly, that congregation, is then scattered throughout the world as a result of their sin. It is disassembled. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 28, what the Lord says to them about that. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and verse 64. The Lord says to Israel, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then, verse 64, the Lord your God will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So notice the language here. God has, with the people of Israel, he has assembled himself to himself, a people for himself. But when they disobey his law, they will be scattered among the nations. That's exactly how the Old Testament ends. Israel disobeys the law of God. As a result, God sends them into exile and scatters them among the nations. And the assembly of the Lord is no longer in the assembled form. It is scattered among the peoples. But the hope is that one day when the Messiah comes, God will regather and reconstitute his assembly. He will regather his people from the four corners of the earth where he has scattered them. And he will form once again the assembly or church of the Lord. This hope is expressed in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4, where the Lord says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return or you repent to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then notice the result, verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And notice, he will gather you again. He will assemble you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. That's the promise. And that promise that God will one day regather and reform his assembly of people that are redeemed is never fulfilled in the Old Testament. It's not until you get to the New Testament that you start to see God, through Christ, regathering his assembly, reconstituting his congregation, gathering people from the four corners of the earth and from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself so that he can have his assembly of people, redeemed people, once again. So when Jesus steps onto the scene and in Matthew 16, 18 says to his disciples, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What he's saying is, I will build literally my assembly. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill everything that the Old Testament promised about how God is getting ready to regather his assembly once again. I'm going to bring people together from the four corners of the earth where they've been driven and scattered because of their sin. And I'm going to rebuild the assembly of the Lord, the church of the living God. And then every local church like ours is an expression of that promise being fulfilled in Christ. Jesus has regathered the assembly of the Lord. He's done it through the proclamation of the gospel. All who believe the message of the gospel are then reunited to God, and they're assembled together in his presence. And when we gather together like we are doing right now, we are following a pattern that has been in place ever since Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, where God gathered his people, assembled them together in his presence to hear his word. And what we are doing in this very moment is simply a fulfillment of that pattern. We are a local expression of the regathered assembly of the Lord. He has done it through Christ. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Why? Because that's part of our identity. We are the assembly of the Lord. I was talking to someone recently, and they were sharing with me about their spiritual life, and they were sharing with me even what they had read in their quiet time that morning, what God was teaching them. And I said, well, where do you go to church? And he said, I don't go anywhere. I don't go anywhere. Now, do I believe you can be a Christian and not be in a place in your life where you're faithful to church? Yes. But what you have in that situation is a fundamental misunderstanding of the identity of God's people. If we are the church or the assembly of the living God, then we ought to give expression to that reality by actually assembling together. If we are his assembly, then one of the things we ought to do is we ought to assemble. We ought to get together as God has done. He has gathered us from a life of sin into his presence to hear his word, to be conformed to his image, and to behave how he wants us to behave. So when we assemble like this, we're giving expression to who we are. We are the assembly of the Lord. So we are the family of God. We are the assembly of God. Notice the last facet of our identity that Paul mentions in verse 15. He says, I'm writing these things that you might know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, that's the assembly of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we are the family of God, we are the assembly of God, and thirdly, we are the support of the truth. We are the support of the truth. We are, he says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You know what a pillar is? A pillar like a column that holds up the weight of a structure and of a building. That's what we are. And the edifice, the structure that we are supporting as a church is God's truth. He says, you're the pillar and buttress. A buttress is a foundation upon which the structure rests. And so if God's building is a building and an edifice of truth, we are the foundation of that. We are the pillar of that. In other words, Paul is saying that one of the jobs of the church, part of our identity, is that we are the support. We are to prop up the truth of God in the world. Now, he defines what that truth is in the very next verse, our confession, what we believe, the core of our truth that we uphold. That's what we believe. But we are the pillar and support of the truth. Now, all throughout 1 Timothy, Paul is constantly talking about the truth of God and how we are to behave in accordance with the truth. He brings everything back to the truth. I mean, whether he's talking in verse 1 about correcting false teachers, he brings it back. You need to do that because we're the pillar and support of the truth. Whether he's talking about prayer, he relates it to the truth. When he's talking about men and women's roles in the church, he brings it back to truth. Elders and deacons, he brings it back to truth. Everything is related to truth in this letter. Let me just run through a few of those and you can notice it with me. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, charge Timothy certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Why? Because we're the pillar and support of the truth. Later, in chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I, as an apostle, have been entrusted with the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4, we should pray for all people. Why? Because, quote, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 2, verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer must be, quote, able to teach. To teach what? The truth. In chapter 3, verse 9, deacons must hold, quote, the mystery of the faith. That's the content of what we believe with a clear conscience. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is concerned that in later times, some will depart from the faith, from the truth of what we believe. Chapter 4, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Chapter 4, verse 11, he tells Timothy, command and teach these things. Teach the truth. Chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Teach the truth. Chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Chapter 5, verse 17, elders are those who labor in preaching and teaching. I'm almost done. Chapter 6, verse 2, teach and urge these things. Chapter 6, verse 3, he's concerned about those who, quote, teach a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And then the last two verses of the whole letter, Listen to what he says. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The deposit of what? The deposit of truth. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. It's not true. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. The truth. The truth. This is what we prop up. We prop up the truth. And ultimately, Jesus is the truth, isn't he? Jesus said in John 14, 16, I am the way. The what? The truth. And the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So, if we're to understand our identity, we are, as a church, the pillar and support of the truth, which ultimately means we exist to prop up Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life, to teach everything that is in accordance with his gospel, and in so doing, we are showing people the path to the Father and the path to salvation. So, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and if the church is the pillar and buttress of that truth, then you see how it is so important that we maintain our identity. If we don't, how are people going to know the way? How are people going to know the truth? How are people going to have life? How are people going to make their way to the Father? It's only going to happen if the church is true to who we are called to be. We are the family of God. We are the assembly of God. And we are the support of the truth. That is who we are. May we never lose focus of who we are as a church. And may we never behave in such a way that is not in keeping with our identity as the church of the living God.